On Wednesday night, if you were here, I had you watch a little video on the woolly mammoths. And I did that, of course, to try to get you back in tune with the biblical framework, because we're going to go back to that series. We pretty much accomplished Genesis 1 through 11. We were about to pick up the call of Abraham. And I wanted you to get some more information about the period between the flood and the period of the call of Abraham, that unique period of history from Genesis 9 through 11, which really deals with the spiritual depravity of civilization, that something was dreadfully wrong after the flood. Manifested first, of course, in Noah, who got drunk on his wine, and then reaching its ultimate expression at the Tower of Babel, where man corporately comes together to defy and rebel against God and create a kingdom of man in opposition to the kingdom of God. And so I gave you this video to watch just to show you an example of the fact that we're not going into all the details, that there's a lot of extra material, special cases such as the woolly mammoth, where you can go in and specifically study some of the evidences that come out of that period of about 450 years after the flood, when some strange things took place on planet Earth. You had mountain building, you had tremendous changes geophysically in our Earth, and this prompted in the post-flood world an ice age. And there have been many attempts to try to explain the woolly mammoths, particularly in Siberia, and this phenomena. And what's fascinating is that only, there's been, some creationists posed the quick freeze theory, that they found these woolly mammoths had been frozen, and suddenly they found, food in the stomach and so forth. Therefore, it must have frozen almost instantaneously. Well, there's a lot of problems with that theory, and so I just show you this video done by Michael Ord, who's an expert in this field, who's thought about, when you try to give an account for one piece of evidence, one woolly mammoth, don't forget there's a lot of other woolly mammoths. And whatever your theory is, it has to account for all the evidence, all the woolly mammoths. You can't just put forth your theory and try to explain the 12 that were actually found that were frozen or something. And so he shows that, no, it was probably more that these woolly mammoths died just because of dust inhalation in their lungs, and they just couldn't breathe anymore and so forth, and the dust built up around them, and then they got caught in the permafrost. But this is a man who's trying to show you that from the Christian point of view, you can interpret the evidence. In fact, you can interpret it much easier, because the evolutionist can't even get an ice age started, okay? He doesn't have the factors that the flood provides as a geophysical model for explaining that kind of evidence. And so it is the creationist model, the catastrophic flood model, is greatly superior, and I wanted to show you that. All right, today we want to go back. We want to review the events and doctrines that we've done. We've been out of the framework for about 3 months. So there are things to watch for as you read Scripture. And the areas in this portion of Scripture that are critical in today's world, we want to go into those. We'll start by looking at this chart that you've looked at again and again. We want to look at these great foundational truths. The reason we go through event after event after event is that because when the great speeches are given in Scripture, you see the prophets, for example, Moses' speech at the close of Deuteronomy, Joshua's speech, Isaiah's speech, Jeremiah's speeches after the exile, Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. You read these, and if you jot down some notes, you will see that these are the events that these great biblical thinkers keep going back to. And they're the same ones over and over and over. So we're following this method. We're not just making up which events we think we ought to talk about. These are established through the thought patterns of the great saints, how they organize truth. It was a framework way of thinking where everything is connected. Now, as we do this, remember that these Old Testament events are where your mind's imagination can get going, because each of these events is a story. And so by reading the scripture for those events, you'll fill your mind with the imagery of those events. And that's one of the tricks to understanding the New Testament. See, the New Testament assumes that the people reading it have this Old Testament imagery in their head. And if we come with a non-Jewish background, you probably have very, very little Old Testament training. And which means our mind does not come pre-equipped with these Old Testament images. And the problem with that is that the devil uses our imagination, and it sort of becomes his playground. Okay. Now the correction for that is to soak yourself in this Old Testament imagery. Let the Lord fill your imagination with this kind of content, which is proper. Now the New Testament is great. It's great for your advanced doctrine, for all the nuances to theology, but the background imagery for that is coming out of the Old Testament. And that's why we emphasize these events. We keep reminding you over and over and over, repetition ad nauseum, that these are the great events of history. These are the key events of history. These are the turning points. Now, if these events never happen the way the Bible says that they happen, then you can throw the rest of the Bible out. Because the Bible is a testament. It's easy to forget, oh yes, my Old and New Testaments, yes, yes, the Bible. That word testament is from the Greek word diatheke. And that word means a covenant. It means a contract. It's a legal term that testifies, it's saying this is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And if the testimony is marred by error, then it has no more credibility than a false witness on the stand in a court trial. So are we to think anything less of God's own document, His own testament, His testimony, the witness of what He has done? So this is why we must be dogmatic. We have to be, that there are not errors, okay? There are not lies. So these events all must be historical. They all must be real. It's fashionable, of course, in liberal circles to take the doctrine out of these events, just kind of yank them out of their context and say, oh, yeah, well, I do believe that God is the creator. And then, what do you believe, Genesis? Oh, no. Well, then, how do you believe that God is the creator? Well, I just believe the story of creation. Well, what do you mean when you say you believe the story of creation? If creation never really happened, you don't believe Genesis. Well, it's like a pastor in the liberal churches, you know, he gives a sermon on Easter Sunday, you know, the resurrection and so forth. He'll talk all about the word resurrection. And 90% of the congregation thinks that this guy really believes in the resurrection. No, he doesn't. He's putting you on, see, because it keeps his salary coming. And really, he doesn't believe in the historic resurrection. If you get very pointedly to the issue and you ask him, do you believe in a historic resurrection? Then he's forced to say, no, not really, because it's just the story of the resurrection that I believe. But when you detach that event, you rip it out of history, and you cannot hold on to the doctrine anymore. You cannot. If the resurrection didn't happen, then the doctrine loses all of its content. It's real. It's realistic. Now, it's that simple. And that is why we are emphasizing with great care the historicity of these events. Now, we said each one of these events is an imaginative story, and associated with each one of these events is a set of doctrines, as you can see. So when we come to the event of creation, we have defined right there in that event God and two major points or parts of the universe, man and nature. So there are three things, okay? Remember, it's just three. When you think of creation, automatically you have defined who and what God is. You have defined who and what man is, and you have defined who and what nature is. All those three are linked to the event of creation. You cannot separate them, okay? Mess up in your interpretation of origins, and you necessarily will mess up the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of nature. You simply cannot keep one straight without the other. They're linked. Then we come to the event of the fall, and we said that associated with the fall is the doctrine of evil and suffering. And this is why we have death. This is why we have mutations. This is why we have suffering, disease, and so forth. Then we went to the flood, and we said the flood is a picture of two themes that are woven together, always together in the Bible. Judgment, salvation. One is never divorced from the other. Whenever God judges, He is saving. And wherever He is saving, He is judging. Okay? And the flood, of course, is a profound portrait of salvation. And you have the boat, you have the water, you have one way into the boat, you have 120 years of grace before judgment, you have to trust God's provision in the ark. There's faith, the element there is involved. And yet, interestingly, the event, though it portrays salvation so profoundly, does not emphasize the personal, subjective experience. It emphasizes the geophysics of salvation. And this is what people lose. Okay, they forget about this dimension, even though it's the dominant one. It's not about, the flood is not about how people feel. Okay? It's not just someone's personal experience. It was a public reality, a global, universal event. Now, that's not to minimize personal experience. I'm not doing that. It's just the anchor of it all is history. The anchor is objective truth and fact that all men had access to this knowledge. Now, the subjective response to that comes later. That's personal. Then we went into the New World Covenant, sometimes called Noahic Covenant, and we said that here we have a profound event happening. The God of the Bible, okay, is the only God who has ever made a contract. Now, that is absolutely unique to the Bible. No other religion can claim that at all. Confucianism can't claim it. Hinduism can't. Islam can, sort of, okay, because supposedly, Allah is the God of the Old Testament, and they give lip service, sort of, too. But the non-biblical pagan religions have nothing that corresponds to a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And we should note that, okay, as Christians. That is a unique thing to your faith. That is a historic truth of our faith. And when we think about that, that He comes into a contract with man, we ought to stop and say, now, wait a minute. If that is so, then what are the implications for my faith? Now, what are the implications for my environment? Because He says it's secure. Now, I want to do one further exercise to review these events. We want to look at the scriptures associated with these events. If you take your Bible and ask yourself, let's just think through these early stages in Genesis. Creation. What chapters are we talking about? Genesis what? 1 and 2. Good. We have the fall covered in what chapter? 3. Then we have the flood. What chapters speak of the flood? 6. 7. 8. Okay, then we talk about the New World Covenant, the first covenant given, made with all creation, all flesh. Where found? What chapters? Part of Genesis 8, finish that one out, and 9. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, the fall. Genesis 6, 7, 8, the flood. Genesis 8 and 9, the Noahic covenant. And then we have the period after the flood, sometimes called the Table of Nations, where you get multiple languages, culture, all comes out of this, what we would call maybe the races or something, okay? And the decline of that, our modern civilization. The fact that it is still tainted by sin. Though you start that world with 8 believers, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, all believers, yet that very quickly and rapidly apostatizes, such that this is all a setup, that's Genesis 10 and 11, that all comes to the call of Abraham, the necessity of calling a person out, one individual out of the world system. that's Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. So we'd say the next event we look at is the call of Abraham, Genesis 12. The rest of the Genesis deals with the explanation of the outworking of that call, that man. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they get down to Egypt. So Genesis 12 through 50, okay? Now, that's an outline, okay, of the whole structure of Genesis. That's the big picture of what's going on, okay? The broad strokes of history. This is the way we ought to think about Scripture. And the reason for that is because if we need to use the doctrines related to these truths, you know, when Johnny's skull just got cracked open underneath your car and you're in the emergency room, you don't have time to pull out a Strong's Concordance. You need to know exactly where to go. What pictures are in your mind that you have to pull from so you don't freak out? This ought to be, these things ought to be, this ought to be second nature to you. That is what the great biblical saints had in their mind. I'm showing you a picture of their mind because they are the ones that keep bringing these things up. Now, when we move to review the doctrines on the right side that we've learned from these events, the first thing we learned was the doctrine of God. The gospel simply cannot be understood if we do not understand the nature of God Himself. Okay, this is always at stake. God is a very common word. So we want to make the content of that word in our mind, make sure it's fitting the truth. One of the ways of doing this is to have in your mind a picture from that section of the Bible that deals with creation. So what do you have for creation? You have chapters 1 and 2, right? What is the imagery that you see in Genesis 1 of God as the Creator? Now think about the text. Most of you have read through it many, many times, but think about the text. What is the thing that God is doing there? Okay, He's building the universe, yes. But how would you distinguish His work in Genesis 1 from that of the pagan fables of origins, the various pagan stories? In the pagan fables, you have the gods and the goddesses, they procreate, and out comes the universe. Out from their bodies, you know, comes the sea. Out from their bodies comes, you know, something else. Okay? It's always procreation and transmutation. Those are the two key features of almost every fable, pagan origin story. Procreation and transmutation. Has it ever struck you that those two elements, procreation and transmutation, are precisely the same two found in Darwinism? Isn't that interesting that you can go to the ancient fables and see those two elements, and then you come over to Darwinism? Oh, it's so new, it's so advanced, it's science. Oh, it's biochemistry. Neurophysics, neurobiology. Big words. And what is the mechanism of evolution when you boil it all down? Sex and mutation. Sex and mutation. That's all it is. It's not rocket science at the bottom. So it's striking that Darwinism and evolution, Darwinism is not a new thing at all. It's just ancient paganism dressed up in modern garb. That's all it is. Now, what do you see in Genesis 1 about God that prevents you from ever falling into that idea of origins? See, how does God create the universe in Genesis 1? What is the image? What is the tool, the mechanism that He uses to do this? The Word. It's speech. It's language. He's talking. Now, that's not found in paganism. You do not find the pagan gods decreeing the universe into existence. That's found only in the Scriptures. Only in the Bible do you have an infinite personal God speaking, and it comes to pass. Now, if you want a verse that gives you this imagery, turn to Psalm 33. Here's the imagery. This is the psalmist's interpretation of Genesis, obviously, that the Holy Spirit has given us. And he summarizes here the imagery of this, Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so we're looking for images. Okay, that's what we want in our head. Basic, simple imagery that we can always fall back on. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word, here it is, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 9, this is a classic. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now that's the Old Testament commentary. That's the image. Now, where's the New Testament commentary for Genesis 1 and 2? What does John's Gospel begin with? In the beginning was the Word. See the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And apart from that Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, what we have in the Gospel of John is an interpretation, again, of Genesis. He's going back to the Genesis text. He's emphasizing precisely the thing that is missing in all pagan accounts, that we have a God who speaks. It is the Word of God. It is not procreation. It is language that brings the universe into existence. So this is our imagery in the Bible, that we have an infinite personal God who speaks. And when He speaks, things happen. We are bounded. We're finite. God is the infinite one. And He brings us into an existence out of an idea that was in His head. He thinks, and it's done. Now, this has tremendous and awesome implications all across the board in every area of life. Now, don't ever deprecate language. You know, that's what the emergent church is doing. The postmodern church. They are attacking truth. They are attacking language. See, the very thing that we are made for. You are designed for truth. And the very vehicle which communicates truth is language, and they are deprecating that. And they come down the pike and just want to reinvent Christianity. And I'm sorry, we cannot go along with that. Because you, by doing that, by attacking language, you are cutting off the umbilical cord of truth. And once you have cut that cord, there's nothing left. Okay, there's no reason for me, little Johnny, to go to school and learn, because there's no truth out there. There's no meaning. Okay, there's no ethics. Ultimately, there's nothing once you've done this. Okay, this is not Christianity. This is shooting Christianity in the foot. Okay, this is why we want to understand the conflict here, because the imagery we have at Genesis 1 and 2 is God speaking. Now, what is the conflict point with the world? What is the point of tension between what the Bible is teaching and what the world insists must be true? As Christians, we have got to identify this, because this is the battle line. We're trying to do some intel here to find out where the war is. So, where's the war? The war is that from the standpoint of the world, we have a God, little if he or she is there. Then we just have a scale going down to man, down to animals, down to rocks. Everything is on this scale, okay? That is the pagan view of God. God, if she's there at all, is just higher on the scale. But we're all ultimately surrounded by the same mystery. This is why Satan still thinks he can defeat God. You see that in Psalm 2. You don't think you can defeat the Creator unless you somehow removed him from his position as Creator. You can't defeat the Creator. So they have this scale of being concept in their mind. Now, the biblical view is the Creator-creature distinction. That's where the battleground is, right there. The battle will always be in this area. Always has been, always will be. Okay, God is outside of his creation. Satan says that God is one of us. You know, he's a Superman. You know, maybe, but, you know, he's stronger, some kind of superhero, Marvel comic book type. But he's still one of us. And he can be beaten. And this is obviously what's on Satan's mind, because who would challenge him if you knew he was really the Creator? So the very fact that Satan and men think they can successfully defeat God presupposes that he's just a degree or two above us, and if we amass enough forces, we can take him down. Now, all those ideas grow out of the scale of being idea of God. The Bible rejects this from the very start because it's language that he uses, okay, to create, not reproduction. So you can have transmutation. In the other view, you can have transmutation up and down the scale. You know, we can move up, we can move down. Over on the other side, though, on the creator-creature distinction side, I should have put this up a second ago, you have a boundary between God and man, and a boundary between man and nature. And that boundary cannot be crossed. Okay, that's the biblical picture, and that's the point of tension. Is it this view, or is it this view? Now, we also said there's an analogy going on between God and man. What we did is we isolated some of God's attributes. These aren't all the attributes God has. These are just some of the attributes. We want to review some of them, just to be sure that we have a biblically high view of God. We said that there are attributes that are harder to think of. They're more difficult to understand. We call those the incommunicable attributes. Okay, that's just a term of convention, okay? And those will be the last four here in our list. They're more difficult to get a handle on. And then we have the communicable attributes. These are a little easier to understand, the first five there. And you get your acronym right for recalling the attributes of God, which you share with your children already, and they've learned by now. Sir J. Louis. Okay? Sovereign, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal. Okay? Now we said God is sovereign, which means that He's the top person who makes the decisions. It's not a committee. He's not the chair of a board, along with other ultimates that are His equal. The decisions of history are His. They're not ours. And He is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God is sovereign. Secondly, God, we say, is holy. That is fleshes out that He's righteous and just. It's kind of a combination of His holiness, those two. This means that society, holiness means that the society is not the source of moral standards. It's not the latest vote. It's not the latest Gallup poll. It's not the mean of a bell-shaped curve. It's the character of God that is the standard. He is holy. Third, God is love. Love because God is perfectly secure. He's not threatened by anyone. He's not in any way threatened or vulnerable. And so God can give Himself to us freely, unhinderedly, unrestrictedly. God is omniscient. Fourth, and therefore God knows not only knows everything there is to know of history, but God also knows all the what-ifs of history. That's why Jesus could say, when asked how He was going to defend Himself when He came to the cross, He said, look, don't you think that I could call my Father and we would have legions of angels here immediately? See, He had a knowledge that that was a real possibility. If it wasn't, He wouldn't be attempting to do it. There are all sorts of what-ifs. Jesus said, if you had accepted John the Baptist, then he would have been Elijah. Now, there's a what-if of history. But they didn't accept John the Baptist, therefore he was not Elijah, and Elijah is yet to come. So all the interesting parts, all the what-ifs of history, God knows those. God is omniscient, and He, of course, is the source of our what we call knowledge. And we said on the incommunicable side, those that are more difficult, the last four, God is omnipresent. And that means that He is immense. He has infinite size. Okay, that He actually is the source of what we would call space, geometry, and so forth. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There never is a place where God is not completely present. Now that means that when we say the presence of God, it means we can find the presence of God in a jail cell, just as we can find the presence of God in the Grand Canyon. Okay? Because the presence of God is not dependent on the local molecular arrangement, wherever you might be. God is fully everywhere. We also said that God is omnipotent. That is, He doesn't wear out. He doesn't get tired. And He's the source of what we would call energy. We would say God is pure energy, and He is the source of all energy. We say that, next to last, God is immutable. That is, His character never changes. He's totally consistent, flawlessly executes His character. Now, that's a source of stability down here in our environment. He, in His immutability, that's the source. And this is, of course, the basis for doing science. The scientific enterprise proceeds off the presupposition that nature around me operates in an orderly way. And therefore, I can make predictions, I can plug things into my formulas, and go build bridges, and so forth. Now, the pagan rejects him as the source of this immutability, this standard operational procedure in our universe, and invents natural law to replace it. But he is the source of stability. God is eternal. God always, this is the last one, God is eternal. God always exists. Put away for children, God doesn't have a birthday. Okay? Very simple. He wasn't born. He is existence, such that he becomes the source of our finite version, what we call time. So that's the biblical view of God. Now, not only does God speak the universe into existence as one of the key things, that's Genesis, that's the creation event, but there was another event that contributes to our knowledge of who God is in a very direct way, and that was our fourth event, the event of the Noahic or New World Covenant. See, God made a covenant. So not only does the word create, but the word also sustains our universe. Just like people make contracts, God makes contracts. And we said, you know, there's a reason for that. There's a reason we make contracts with people too. And that is because when you put a contract out there, you're writing out the standards of behavior that you expect. And then we can come back and we can measure that behavior when we look at your performance. Now that's what a contract is all about, okay? The parties who enter into a contract say that I will behave in such and such a way, and when that behavior is done and finished, it's verifiable. We say, yes, you did, or no, you did not. So the fact is that God makes a contract about his behavior. He says, this is what I'm going to do in history. And here is history. Now you can go back and compare that with what I said I was going to do. And you can see that I'm trustworthy. And that, of course, is the source, we said earlier, of inerrancy. The inerrancy claim of Scripture. It's not, you know, do you have a verse on the inerrancy of Scripture or something like that? I mean, yeah, we have lots of them. But this is the bigger picture. That the whole Bible is an argument for inerrancy because by nature it is a contract. And contracts, if they have errors, can't be a basis for measuring his character anymore. It's a false witness. So the Scriptures are a contract that the Creator of the universe has made. Now that's the biblical picture of God, one who speaks, one who makes contracts, and that's the way you're to talk about the Christian God. That's what we mean when we say the word G-O-D. Okay, we don't mean chance, we don't mean possibility, we don't mean fate, we don't mean some evolutionary process, and we don't mean the universe. We don't mean any of those things. This is what we mean. And this is what must precede any invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. If a person is not clear on G-O-D, you can talk all you want about sin, you can talk all you want about salvation, but this has got to be clear. About 90% of the effort in the gospel is going to be right here in the area of, you know, and then after that, you talk about sin or Jesus Christ. The problem is that we don't have a clear view of who God is. If we have a clear view of who God is, then think how quickly sin and Jesus Christ follow out of that. Very rapidly it falls out. And so, but if that's messed up and you haven't cleared the ground by getting this straight, you can yak all day long you want about Jesus or sin or something, and you will never get to first base because something is wrong right here. Then we have the doctrine of man, the creature. Man, made in God's image. Think, okay, we want another visual of man who's made in the image of God. Where in Genesis might you turn to think about an image of man, to think about man? Who is man? Okay, Genesis 2, verse 7. God, this is your image. God builds man from the dust of the earth. A child can take this picture, see, and he can see the almightiness of God taking sand in his hands and sculpting, you know, fashioning his image from the sand. A child can do that. And what does he do after he gets through sculpting this body? He does another thing, because man is two parts, body and spirit, so he blows. This is the second thing. He gets over and does the first CPR, see? He blows into the nostrils. So he puts the spirit in man, and now we have man. Now, why is it necessary that in your mind you take that text very literally? We're in images, okay? We're into images. If you will faithfully take that imagery in your head, it is a vaccine against evolutionary propaganda. Because if you think about the imagery, the shape of the human body came about directly as a result of God's fingertips. Okay? It was not a chance process. Evolution is a very different image of man. The problem in biology today is that all forms that we see are ultimately explained as chance arrangements of molecules over billions of years. So our form as people, in evolutionary viewpoint, our form could just as well be four eyes and three noses as it is two eyes and one nose. Okay? That's because it's just a chance process. But that's not the scriptural view of who we are. The scriptural view of man is that we're made in his image, over against the dog, the cat, the giraffe, the bird. Okay? Man's image is unique. And God says, we, the Trinity, will make man in our image. And we have to be careful, because the Mormons, they have taken this to mean that the Father has a body, and they get into all this screwball stuff. You know, the Father has wives, and they have children, and so forth. So the Christian church, to shy away from that, has over the years said that man is made in the image of God only in his spirit, okay? And the body is completely unrelated. But if you do that, you open yourself up to the charge that the human body is just a chance form, see, invested with God's image later on. And therefore, the human body communicates nothing of the image of God, of who God is. It's not revelatory. So isn't it interesting, though, that when God shows up in Scripture, how does He show up? He appears as a man. He never shows up as an animal. Every theophany in the Bible, God appears as a man. He does not appear as an animal. Okay? He doesn't appear as a sheep. Okay? That's a character description of Him. But in the theophanies, He doesn't appear that way. He appears as a man. Why? We know how. Why? Because somehow the form of man is the greatest expression of who God is. You are the greatest revelatory device of all God in creation. And this is why when someone destroys that image, murder, that God says, "You're attacking me." That is an attack directly upon God. We use a term to try to capture this. We said man is theomorphic. Rather than like most theologians want to say that God is anthropomorphic, you know, God is like a man, we reverse that. And we say, no, it's more that man is like God. Because it's man in his image, not God in ours. So only man has this of all creation. We're not just a couple of mutations up from the primate. Okay? Man is unique because man and man alone has this theomorphic structure. Now that's the key imagery there in 2:7. Combine the Lord's phrase in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, and then tack on to the end of that Genesis 2:7. This imagery in of Him making us in the sand and breathing into us. Now, what is the conflict point with the culture? Where is the battle line? The battle line is over who you are. Who is man? What is man? And it can be summed up this way. On the biblical side, the image of God occurs, we say, in both body and spirit. Man is unique. On the pagan side, man is not unique. Man is only one of many. Many, many different forms of life, but all are basically the same. We are all reduced to basically the one and the same life. Now, the Bible insists that we are the only form made in God's image. They say that man, ultimately, therefore, instead of being a theomorph, okay, is just a product of nature. We say that man and nature are different, distinct. They say man and nature are essentially the same. We want to mention some areas of tension here. We can take God's attributes that we've just looked at some of them. We can find analogs down in man, down in the creature box. Now let's take four attributes of God. We'll take His sovereignty, His holiness, what we call righteousness and justice, His love and His knowledge. Now God has sovereignty. Man's correspondence is choice. Now this is the great conflict right now that's raging. It's already here in a small way, but it's starting to rage. It's escalating. There's a science that's developing very rapidly in all the universities. It's called neuroscience. Now the science is taking psychology one step further. Okay, it's sort of a combination of psychology and biology with a little electrical engineering thrown in. Neuroscience is trying to argue, okay, that this is the conflict. They're trying to argue that every thought in your brain is ultimately simple biochemistry. That there's nothing beyond the biochemistry of your brain. And therefore, even the moral choices that you make are predetermined by the way your brain developed. Now, therefore, there isn't real choice anymore. Everything is just a stimulus response to the environment. Now, that's the battleground. We're going to be the only people left, very quickly, that insist that there is genuine choice for man. Everyone else is starting to insist that everything is biochemically determined. Now, we've already seen this happen in the homosexual area. It's already there. This is just a preview of coming attractions. Get ready. It's going to be so exciting. It's going to be much more than that. It's going to be across the whole board, okay? Everything is determined by biochemical laws of physics. Now, again, it's a pagan's attempt, okay? You have to understand the agenda underlying this. It's a pagan's attempt to escape responsibility. I'm just a victim here, okay? So that's the agenda. Now, second thing. Corresponding to God's holiness, these two, man has a conscience. Now the tension point, because this is bad, okay, not one of these is going to be left alone by the world, okay? The world hopes to eradicate, erase, deface, and pervert every one of these truths, okay? We haven't even got to salvation yet. We haven't even got to the gospel. This is just a prelude. And we can't even agree on who we are. Okay? But everybody wants to rush to the gospel. Look, I'm sorry, but you cannot speak the gospel to a person until they have the basic issues settled. Some of you reject this, I know, okay? You think you can float in and tell a pretty story about Jesus and get conversions. You're living in a fantasy world today. You are 50 years behind where our culture is, if you're thinking that way. You ask the obvious questions, what is going on in our world? How could we have this and that and these candidates and whatever? I'm trying to tell you what our culture is. You have to accept the truth. You can't live 50 years ago and suppose that everybody is like they were then or 100 years ago or whatever. Okay? This is reality, I'm telling you. You have got to get straight the basics of who God is before you can ever get to talk about the gospel. So man, does he or does he not have a choice? I mean, does he have responsibility or not? Because neuroscience says no. This is what every student is hearing today, okay? This is our generation. So Bible Christianity says, yes, we do have choice. And that's the battleground. Man, we say, has a conscience. Sociologists say, no, it really doesn't. What you call conscience, you know, is just the result of experience in society. And so moral judgments are relative to your culture. It's just relativism. Relativism due to a person's social upbringing, their culture, so forth. The Bible insists that man has a conscience. Romans 1 and 2, if you want references. Now, if the sociologists are right, then God cannot hold us accountable. After all, you know, God would say, well, gee, you know, you had a poor sociological environment, you know, therefore I can't really hold you responsible. But is that the message of Scripture? The message of Scripture is that everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. The excuse, you know what? God, look, I had a poor social upbringing. That is not going to fly. Sorry. So the battle is here, choice Number one, conscience. Number two, third, the issue of man and his love. Now, basically, if we're all just chemicals thrown together, then our emotions toward one another are just surface expressions of biochemicals. That's all they are. It's not real. You're just chemically determined to express this towards another person. It's not real love then if you have to do it, is it? It's not a genuine choice. But further than that, we can go on with the issue of love and say that basically on a pagan basis, there's no reason for it because of insecurity. You know, insecurity breeds self-defense. You protect yourself. Self-defense becomes the highest obtainable goal. How can I protect myself and not be hurt from anything in my surrounding? Now, how in the world can love flourish in that kind of environment? If love is giving yourself to others, well, I don't want to be vulnerable. I want to protect myself, so I don't share anything, see? Last, we have God's infinite knowledge and man's knowledge. There's a correspondence between God's thoughts and what we call truth. Society says, no, that's not true, okay? That man's knowledge is generated solely internally, okay? In the brain, okay? Independent of anything else, okay? This is where knowledge comes from. So the argument can be phrased this way, okay? The Bible says this, that when you go out in the world, you discover truth that was already there before you were there. The pagan world says, no, you are inventing truth. You are imposing a grid upon that. And you bring meaning to it, if there's any meaning to be given. Now, so those two verbs, okay, are very critical to understand in our culture. Discover truth or invent truth. Which one is it? See, are we discovering something that was there before human beings, or are human beings imposing an order on all of this? That is the big battleground between God and the world system. Okay? Then there's the doctrine of nature. We won't go too much into that. Remember, we have God, man, nature, we're on nature now. We won't go into that too much, but obviously nature, the scriptures tell us, show the glory of God. Everyone sees this. Paul insists. The problem is that men are in rebellion against God and they shut their eyes to it. Okay? They attribute the marvels of our universe to other causes, internal causes, causes that are part and parcel of the universe itself. Okay? And this becomes a shield against facing the knowledge of the Creator that they possess. So they willfully pervert nature. Before we leave this, this is why I keep showing all this. This chart, okay? Basically, this chart is the conflict. This is the most fundamental conflict in our society. It's not homosexuality. It's not abortion, okay? It's way deeper than that. And you're going to be in one side or the other. You know, you can be a very confused person. You can have pieces from both sides of this diagram, you know, floating around in your head. I've been there, okay? That may be. Our educational process helps us do that, unfortunately. But the doctrine that God is the Creator over and against His creation, okay, is found in only four or five places in the world. It was found in ancient monotheism. It still survives in some remote tribes, you know, like ancient Israel. Like in Africa and so forth. It is also in ancient Israel and modern Israel in some forms. The Bible here and fundamentalism. You will find it denied in ancient myths all over the world. You'll find it denied in modern ones, such as evolution. You'll find it denied, especially with great finesse, in the Eastern religions. New Age is a very, very good and shrewd denial of this truth. Western philosophy has been doing this for a number of centuries, and modern theology. There you go. That's in the seminaries. Now we come to the doctrine of evil, the fall. We said the fall was found in Genesis chapter 3. Always remember this. So let's go back and see there where the conflict was once again. I want to look at one particular verse to load your imagination, Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. This imagery is basic to the Christian life. It's picked up in the epistles. It's used in the Proverbs. Paul talks about it. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. So we had to fortify ourselves and keep remembering that verses 17 and 18 are basic. What was it that most men throughout history have done in everyday life? They worked the ground. You know, they were farmers, agriculture. Now, men knew what this meant, okay? That you get your food from the ground, and that meant you were in danger if the ground didn't cooperate. You know, if your weather didn't cooperate, you didn't get rain, you didn't eat, okay? This is quite clear, okay, that there's no PhD required to see this. He says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. And this has been ever since. Look particularly at verse 18, thorns and thistles. That's the imagery. It's picked up by Paul in the Proverbs and Hebrews writer and so forth. What is a thorn and a thistle? You know, it's a mutant plant. Biblically. It has these things, thorns on it, they're really mutant branches. So instead of having branches that bear fruit, you have these stunted little things called thorns that hurt. See, and the idea there is fruitlessness. There's no fruit. You didn't cooperate with God, so the ground doesn't cooperate with you. Okay, and this is hard to master, okay, every day of our lives. Okay, we are fighting an environment that is fallen. Things do not go right at work. We face this every day of our life, and it's frustrating. It's angering. But the meaning of it all is that we screwed up. The human race, collectively in Adam, we fell, and we are still facing the fallout of this today. Evil is something that started, and however, though, it will end. Hence, therefore, we show this diagram over and over, and you cannot get too much of this. This is good news, at least on the top. The key imagery in Adam's fall, he's dying, his wife is dying, his son just killed his other son. Great story. Lovely. Effects of sin are great. Love it. The ground isn't making anything now. Doesn't want to produce. That's the picture of evil. You know, all the other violence, murder, and everything else, you know, it comes out of the simple ground metaphor, this picture there. So there's the imagery of the origin of evil. Now, what's the conflict? What's the debate that goes on? We'll get into this more next week. But the debate is right here. But in the biblical narrative, there is a period where everything is very good, and then evil is introduced at the fall. Not by God, but by man. And up here, what do you notice about good and evil? Is there an introduction of evil anywhere, or is it just part and parcel of the universe? It's just coterminous with good forever and ever and ever. See, no origin of evil. Thus, consequently, no end of evil. What do you see in the biblical story? Not only is there a beginning to evil, but there's a separation at the end. You know, where do you get hope in a story like this? No. Eastern religions. In the ancient ones, we come back, you know, as something else. And you don't step on ants because that might be your grandfather or something. We don't eat cows. You know, foolish, foolish thing. We don't eat, we're starving over here, but we got food walking down the street. We're not going to eat it because it could be grandma. You know? And if we step on her, who knows, we may come back as an ant, and then we get stomped. And it leads to very foolish living and very hopeless living. So finally the Eastern guy said, heck, I don't want to come back anymore. If it's just a never-ending cycle, why don't we just go into nirvana where we're unconscious? We just return to a part of the oneness. Well, that's pretty smart, pretty clever, pretty shrewd move but at least they're showing you, look, I've seen this. Linda? Okay, well, yeah, again, we're just doing big brushstrokes. So if we had the fall of Satan, obviously that happened before man fell and brought it in chapter 3. Personally, I place it between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there are certain passages, but I wouldn't place it, before creation week, as some have done. In other words, some have placed it, you know, in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I don't think that holds up, holds weight. So I say that Satan would have been created sometime during creation week. So did God create evil? So that's a good question, right? He created responsible agents, angelic and human, who were incorrupt but corruptible. They have choice. And when we read the account of Satan's fall in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we find that it was found in him that the pride, the boastful pride of life, to exalt himself, to become as God, in the Isaiah text, I believe, tells us that it was found in him. Not that God created it in him. That he, in fact, according to the Ezekiel chapter 28, was a tremendous work of God. A beautiful creation. And it describes his stones and his settings and so forth. The wonderful colors that he was created and all so forth. And yet, everything was good. You know, you close the creation week, it was very good, he repeats, adds the little adjective there, very. But then something happened. And we're not given an account of that in Genesis 1 and 2. We just know that he shows up in chapter 3. I take it that somewhere between Genesis 2:25 and 3:1, we don't know how much time elapsed there. Could have been 10 minutes, could have been 10 years. But we know that it did happen. I think there are other problems with placing it earlier than after creation week. Is that good enough for now? We're just doing broad strokes. So I'm just doing broad strokes and want to talk about bringing it in. There's another point that could be made from Romans 5:12, and that is that sin entered the realm or abode of man when Adam ate. But it had already entered the angelic domain or sphere before that. But Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, death entered. Entered what? Entered into the human realm, into the realm outside of angels, and it began to affect that which was placed under man, that is nature, which is the thorns and thistles. I think that's the easiest way to see it all working together. All right, so let's stop there. Next week we're going to continue a little bit of review, and then we want to move into the call of Abraham. But I'm trying to draw the battle lines and show you where the battle is at, where the war is, so we can obviously fight there and be cognizant of what's happening. Okay, so I show you all this to show you those battle lines. Let's close with a word of prayer.